When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Over to you, Ben. Page down when you want.
Great. Thank you, Tim, for reading that passage. Let me just pray before I begin. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning to worship you, to praise you, and to read your word and to study it together. We pray that our hearts and minds might be open to hear from your word. We pray that we might be realizing just how much you are sovereign over everything this morning. Pray that we would be responding to that and listening to your word and living our lives honouring you. Amen. Right, I wonder what you thought when you woke up on the morning of the 24th of June this year. In case you need a bit of a memory jog, that was the morning after the referendum vote. Now, personally, I remember waking up, turning on the TV and being absolutely astounded at the result that we had actually voted to leave the EU. I wonder if you started to question what was going on. There seems to be so many things in the world that there is no control over. There's Daesh in the Middle East, there's poverty and hunger throughout the world. Climate change, economic uncertainty, and Brexit, to name just a few. But this morning what we're going to see is that God is in complete control. God is sovereign. We might not be able to see or know the ultimate outcome, or to be able to see even the end of the crisis or problem. But what we can be is encouraged that even through the worst possible event, through Jesus' death on the cross, God worked to bring the greatest good that has ever been. God is sovereign. And in the passage today, Jesus is deliberately heading towards the cross. So please keep your Bibles open. We'll be going through it start to finish, and I'll be picking things out of it as we go along. So we'll start at the beginning of chapter 26, and it starts with the words, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things." Now, in the original Greek language, those words match exactly to four other locations in the Gospel of Matthew, except for the word "all." So four other times, Matthew has said, "When Jesus had finished saying these things." Matthew here is signaling something big. It's like a bookmark. And what we're having now is the final few conversations before Jesus heads to Jerusalem to die on the cross. In the last section of teaching, so before the beginning of chapter 26, Jesus has told his disciples and us about the destruction of the temple, about the end of time, as well as encouragements to serve God while waiting for Jesus' return, especially in the way that we treat other believers. So we're going to have three main points that I want to pull out of the passage this morning. God is sovereign, salvation is priceless, and proclaim the gospel. And what is key to all of those things is that God's sovereignty underlines all of those. So, starting with God is sovereign. In verses 1 to 2, Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen in 2 days' time. He says in verse 2 that at the time of Passover, he will be handed over to the authorities and crucified. Jesus knows what's going to happen, and here he is in verse 2 naming the time, place, and method by which he's going to be put to death. Now, verse 2 is a statement of fact. It starts with, as you know. Jesus has been preparing, or trying to prepare his disciples for this time throughout his ministry. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus explains to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In Matthew 17, Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. And in Matthew 20, Jesus says this, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." So what Jesus has just said here in chapter 26, verse 2, isn't new for the disciples. They've clearly been told three times already what's going to happen, and yet they still do not understand. You'd think it'd be pretty clear by now. But we see later in Matthew that they don't actually see the fulfillment and realize the truth of what Jesus has been saying until after his resurrection. Jesus is in complete control here. He knows what is going to happen, and he knows that it is part of God's sovereign plan to save his people from sin and death. Another significant thing to point out here is that this is going to happen at Passover. This was a Jewish festival to celebrate the remembrance of the Israelites being rescued from slavery in Egypt. There were the 10 plagues sent by God. I'm sure you're familiar with some of them, or if not all of them. The last of which was the angel of death sent by God coming over Egypt and killing all of the firstborn sons in the land. The only way that the Israelites were protected was by each household sacrificing a pure lamb and painting its blood around the doorframe. That lamb died in place of the firstborn son. And this salvation, this momentous rescue from Egypt, was celebrated at the Passover festival. Jesus dying at the time of Passover isn't convenient, it's not coincidental, it's intentional. And it points us to Jesus dying as the sacrificial lamb. In that setting, what we see next is the plot to put Jesus to death is starting to take shape. So let's look at verses 3 to 5 and 14 to 16. And these are kind of bookends to the anointing of Jesus that happens in between. But these verses at the end also point us towards God's sovereignty even more when we look at them in the context of the first two verses of the chapter. So in verses 3 to 5, we see the plotting of the chief priests and the elders of the people who put a plan into action to secretly arrest Jesus and kill him. This is what it says. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." In verses 14 to 16, we see Judas's plan to betray Jesus. "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Throughout Jesus's ministry on earth, he frustrated and he shamed the priests and the elders. And Jesus had a large following of people who listened to his teaching and marveled at the miracles that Jesus did. The priests and elders had reached a point where they couldn't stand it anymore, and they decided to take action to stop him. And for whatever reason, Judas also decided that he was going to betray Jesus to the priests and elders. So just looking at what the chief priests and the elders are doing and looking at what Judas is doing in isolation, it seems that Jesus' ministry on earth is about to unravel and is spiraling completely out of control. But remember what we've just read in verses 1 and 2. God is in control. God is sovereign, despite the appearance of mankind trying to get in the way. Just as God used Pharaoh in Egypt to show his power and salvation in rescuing the Israelites from slavery, here in chapter 26, God is also using the priests, elders, and Judas to do exactly the same. Just as the death of a lamb protected the Israelites in Egypt and saved them from slavery, here in Matthew, the death of Jesus as a sacrificial lamb saves God's people from the punishment of death. Jesus' death is something that was planned before time itself, before Jesus came down to earth, and we see the first reference to it all the way back in Genesis 3, where it says that man's offspring will bruise the head of Satan. So right at the beginning of the Bible, there is the promise of salvation through the Son of Man, through Jesus. Jesus has told his disciples four times that he's about to be killed in Jerusalem. So for them and for us, there really shouldn't be any surprise at what are the events that are happening here. Soon that crushing of the head, that death blow, will be dealt to Satan by Jesus' death and resurrection, along with all the hundreds of promises that were fulfilled from the Old Testament, fulfilled through Jesus' sacrifice. What is clear to us is that Jesus is in complete control and God is sovereign. God is taking man's plan and using it for the good of many, to save many and to bring them into a right relationship with him, even before the plotting of the priests and Judas was made. And how amazing is that? That God's will be done regardless of the opposition. Even with mankind's best efforts to reject the Son of Man, God's kingdom, eternal purpose is being carried out. So what does that mean for us today? What it means is that the cross was purposeful and deliberate. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't getting in the way of God's plan. It was God's plan. And so instead of seeing Jesus' approach to Jerusalem as a funeral march, it's actually a march of victory and triumph. When we read passages like this in the Bible, we can be assured that God is in complete control. When we see people resisting God and rejecting him in the world today, God is in control. When we see plans that look like they will only end in disaster, we don't despair because God is sovereign. What looked like the worst disaster ever in Jesus' death was actually resulted in the greatest good ever. So don't despair. If God worked that for good, how much more can he work good from whatever situation that you face? God is sovereign, and nothing is planned, plotted, hatched that he isn't aware of. So moving on to our second point in verses 6 to 13, we see the pricelessness of salvation through Jesus' anointing. In these verses, we have an amazing display of someone who wants to show Jesus how much he means to her. So let me just read those verses again. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So in these verses, we have a woman who brings in an expensive jar of perfume. And the perfume is contained in an alabaster jar, and this is something that can be only opened by breaking the neck. So once it's opened, it cannot be closed again. It's a bit like a can of Coke. Once it's opened, you've got to finish it. because otherwise you can't close it again and it's going to go flat. But unlike a can of Coke, the jar of perfume is a hugely precious gift for her to give to Jesus. And it truly shows her love for him and how she regards him. She enters the house and she pours that perfume over his head, as you would anoint a king. And as Jesus says, she was also anointing him for burial. So Jesus has told the disciples time and time again what's about to happen. And here we have yet another pointer. The woman has some small grasp of how great, holy, and valuable that Jesus is. And so she responds to that with the most precious gift that she has, with that perfume. To her, she wasn't wasting the perfume, as the disciples thought. She was doing something lavish to reflect her regard for Jesus. And so this points us to a question of how are we responding to Jesus? How do we reflect his beauty, power, and majesty? Is our initial reaction to be like that of the disciples and ask why such a waste of money? Why burn a huge amount of money in a matter of seconds? What the disciples are doing here, they're focusing on the money and how it could have been spent on the poor. And what they are still in the mindset of trying to do the right thing without realizing the reason they are doing it. Let me say that again. They're still in the mindset of trying to do the right thing without realizing the reason, their motivation for doing it. I wonder if that's a trap that we fall into sometimes. What their motivation should be, and ours too, is to do everything for the glory of Christ. If we're thinking as the disciples do in this passage, then we're not appreciating Jesus in the same way as the woman with the perfume. Jesus is worth infinitely more than money, and he's shown us that by dying on the cross in our place, the sacrificial lamb killed at Passover to protect God's people. The disciples do not yet truly understand Jesus to be their Lord and their Saviour, and therefore they don't treat him in that way. And as another reference to his imminent death in verse 11, Jesus again tells them that they will not always have Jesus with them, so they should treasure the time that they have with him rather than being indignant about the perfume. Now, Jesus is not saying to ignore the poor completely, because they have plenty of time to do that when Jesus is gone. But he is saying that an offering of such worth to him is a beautiful thing. And as a result, the woman's reward, as we see, is that her actions will be talked about as part of the gospel all over the world. And there's proof today. Here we are, 2,000 years later, 3,000 miles away. It's about a 7-hour flight. We are talking about this event. Do we want to honour Jesus in our actions while we're here on earth? So the value of that woman's gift shows us how holy, how great, and how worthy Jesus is. And it helps us point, and it helps point us to realise how infinitely more valuable the gift of salvation that Jesus brings is. So whilst the gift of perfume is expensive and it's a loving gift, it's nothing in comparison with the priceless, immeasurable gift of eternal life. As the hymn, "When I Survey This Wondrous Cross," says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small." There's no possible way by any of us, anyone ever, could repay the debt that is owed as a result of not following God's will with every fibre of ourselves. The only way that we are counted right with God is by accepting his gift of eternal life, the salvation through Jesus, who paid that debt for us on the cross once and once for all. Jesus willingly came down to earth, and he willingly gave up his life on the cross for us. Now, you sometimes hear the phrase "dead man walking" in various conversations when it appears that someone is about to die. But Jesus has been willingly and knowingly walking towards his death for all time. Jesus' death was a perfect sacrifice that dealt with the sin of God's people. So what at first to the disciples and to us might seem a frivolous use of money, it actually points us towards the most valuable gift that has ever been given, that of Jesus giving up his life for the whole of mankind, taking the punishment of death on the cross in our place. In the passage today, we see an amazing display of someone's love for Jesus. But again, it is nothing compared to what Jesus has done for us, the pricelessness of salvation. So finally, then, let's move on to the final point. We should proclaim the gospel. And again here, we see God's sovereignty on display. Let me just read verse 13. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So as well as the woman's actions being included with the gospel forever, we can also see from this verse that Jesus knows that the gospel is going to be preached throughout the world. God's plan was being carried out through his death on the cross, and God's plan was for that gospel to be proclaimed throughout the world. And it has been proclaimed throughout the world ever since. The woman showed her love for Jesus by giving him the gift of perfume. And here, Jesus is telling his disciples about what they will be doing in the days after he comes back to life. They will be telling the gospel throughout the world in loving response to their salvation. By extension, this is for those of us who are believers today, to preach the gospel throughout the world to those who don't yet know it. We are called to give our hearts, our souls, and our minds to God in response to our salvation. And one of the ways in which we do this is to tell people the gospel. This passage is asking you, what is your response to the priceless salvation that's been offered to you by Jesus? If you don't believe in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then realise that you don't see Jesus as the woman does. You reject him in the way that Judas and the priest do. There isn't a middle ground. You either love Jesus and want to honour him with all that you have, or you live your life trying to thwart God in vain. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then what do you do with that precious gift that's been given to you? The woman in the passage is rewarded by Jesus, and Jesus generously rewards those who honour him. Wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's display of love will be told too. Are we storing up our treasure in heaven, or are we storing up temporary things here on earth? The gift of salvation is of so much more value than money, but in the same way as the parable we had last week with the talents, we've been entrusted to invest it and to grow it. God graciously gives us the immeasurable gift of salvation, and then he graciously chooses to use us as the tools to share that gift with those around us. And we can't just live nice lives and give to charity and be good citizens, because anybody can do that. As followers of Jesus, we are to be distinctive. We are to preach the gospel. That means to tell it, to actively show it. Those around us need to know the reason for the way we which live our lives. Those around us need to know the reason for the way we live our lives. We can't just live our lives and assume they know. If we truly believe the gift of salvation through Jesus is priceless, then do you consider it precious enough to pray for opportunities to share the gospel with your friends, colleagues, neighbours and family? The gospel isn't a treasure to bury underground and keep hidden for yourself like a pirate's treasure. It's a treasure that's to be displayed for all to see, for the whole world to know about. So to bring us to a close now, we've seen this morning that God is sovereign, that salvation is priceless, and that we should proclaim the gospel. All of these three are linked together. If we proclaim the gospel, then we are doing it in response to our salvation, which has been brought about by a God who is in control of everything, by a God who is sovereign. We can be encouraged when we are in hard times because we know that God is in control and he is able to work good even out of the hardest situations. We can praise God who is a saving God, who brought us out of slavery to sin into a new life bound up in Jesus, and we are freed to live our lives to honour him with all that we have. The passage we've looked at this morning points us back completely to God's eternal salvation plan. Jesus knew what was coming, and despite the best efforts of man to derail that plan, in reality, God was using man's efforts to bring the plan to completion. So when we find ourselves in those difficult places, how do we bring them to God? Do we despair? Do we ask where God's gone or why he's abandoned us? Well, in that case, maybe you're not trusting God as your sovereign God. Do you ask God to take the difficult situation away and make everything better again? Well, in that case, you're seeing God as a fixer, a God who provides a comfortable life. Or do you pray to God that his will might be done in that situation, that he might work good from it, and that he might show you what his sovereign plan is for you in that situation? And if you're doing that, then you're showing that you trust in God as sovereign at all times. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Let me pray, just to finish. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in complete control of every situation. Lord, when we struggle to see that, or when we are in danger of despairing, Lord, we pray that we would fix our eyes on you, that we would realize how you brought the greatest good out of the worst possible situation and offered us salvation through Jesus' death on the cross. We pray that we might hold those truths in our hearts and in our minds. We pray that those truths might be lived out in our lives, and we pray that you might give us the opportunities to tell those truths, the gospel, to those around us. Lord, we pray that we would see that gift of salvation as priceless, as precious, as beyond compare, and we pray that we might honour you with our lives in response to that. Amen.
Danny?
What Ben said, you know, especially at the beginning, about sovereign control, that just brings to mind that spark of acceptance in Isaiah 53. But the Lord will crush it.
It was the Lord's will, yeah. I think the blessing of knowing the Bible well, when you can tie together what God has prophesied with what actually happens in your mind, strengthens our faith. Precisely what you're doing just there is an encouragement to us, Danny.
Well, I suppose it's like
I think the world we live in, it's very easy to put a value on things. And so whenever we see something, we have that mental comparison of what's worth more or not as good as or better than. And the gift of salvation is beyond compare. There's nothing we have to compare it with. And it's only God that can show that to us. So I think truly realize just how precious that gift is, then what can we do but give our lives in response to that? It's hard. We see natural disasters, we see man-made disasters, we see death in the world. There's all sorts of suffering that goes on. And the temptation is to try and reason it, to try and find a reason for that. And so I think there are times when we just have to say, God, we have no idea what you're doing or how you're using this, but we trust you. And I think that's what we have to come back to. It's signs of a broken and fallen world.
Much as the disciples would have torn their hair out and gone, what on earth good can possibly come of you going to the cross? That is a tragic disaster, isn't it? But if we can say,
with hindsight and with God's word, it wasn't. We can believe and dare to believe that God is working his purposes out even in the horrific misery human beings have had to face. I loved your reference, or just single sentence. Are we believing in God but not as sovereign? Are we believing God only as a fixer? He's neither of those. He is sovereign, and he's much more than a fixer. Mm. I think we should stop. That's great, Ben.